How many of you, I'd like to just sort of see a show of hands this morning. How many of you have a particular passage of Scripture that you would consider to be your favorite verse? Could I see a show of hands? You know, if we were to take the time and survey everybody who raised their hand and have them share what that passage was, you know, I believe we would discover something fairly interesting. Those passages in the Bible that tend to light up our lives, those ones that we gravitate towards and sort of put a greater value on, maybe than all the others, don't they have a funny way of being those passages that we held on to as an anchor in the storms of life? Maybe you had nothing else going for you at one time in your life than God's promise that He would never leave you and never forsake you. And so Hebrews 13:5 is your favorite verse. Maybe in another set of circumstances, when it seemed like even your closest friends and family misunderstood you, you stopped and saw in the pages of the Word, Romans 8:31 and 32. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And you realize that God in one makes a majority. And so maybe that's your favorite passage. Maybe there was another time in your life where anxiety just seemed to be nipping at your heels like one of those little yappy little poodle dogs that comes out when you're out for a morning jog. And the Lord showed you a passage like Isaiah 26:3. You will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed upon you because he trusts in you. And maybe that was an anchor for your soul. Well, these promises sound wonderful in church, don't they? They're inspiring. They kind of maybe give you a spirit shiver or two. But we really need to ask ourselves a question when we begin to talk about the marvelous promises of God's Word. Do they really stand up in the crucible of day-to-day life? Can you really find power, strength, direction, perspective from the promises of God's Word? Not when you're in the friendly confines of Calvary Christian Fellowship, but when you're out there in the big, bad world, square in the sights of what the wicked one would want to do to you. Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the book of Acts, as we enter into Acts chapter 28, the final chapter in the book of Acts, we're going to learn a thing or two about the power of the promises of God's Word. Following along with the Apostle Paul, in perhaps one of the most exhausting endurance tests he ever faced within his life, we're going to see how three promises from God's Word were successful in sustaining him when the going got tough. As we see Paul's ministry on the island of Malta, a very unique and unusual set of circumstances to minister in, we're going to see three significant promises that God not only made to the Apostle Paul, but that God still makes to people like you and like me today. God's promise of security, that no matter what goes on in our life, there is no trial, no tribulation, no trauma that comes our way that is too big for God to handle. We're also going to see how God's promise of significance, that God does have a wonderful plan and a purpose for our lives, even when perhaps we can't really understand what He's doing, was a real strength to Paul under this set of circumstances and can be for us. And even most importantly, we're going to see that God is a God who promises to sustain us, to meet all of our needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And how He does that in some pretty unique and different ways than perhaps what the average person in the world would expect. Hopefully this morning, as we go through just a very brief 10-verse section of Scripture, we're going to see the practicality of God's promises and really even the fulfillment of one of the most marvelous promises we will find in the entire Bible. That God desires to take people like you and me, right where we are, and make us into more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Well, if you've been following along in our study on the book of Acts, you know that things have been extremely interesting for Paul. There's an ancient Chinese curse that says, "May you live in interesting times." Well, the Apostle Paul was definitely living in an interesting set of circumstances. Last week we saw that God's plan to move him from the promised land to his appointed destination, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ before Caesar Nero himself, was not without a few interesting detours, one of which was an incredible shipwreck. Now, although the seasoned sailors who were in charge of overseeing this trip caught in this northeaster, this Euroclydon we talked about last week, this incredible storm that burst forth upon the Mediterranean. These sailors had given up hope. They were despairing of even their lives. The Lord showed Paul in the midst of that storm that he was going to survive. And even more, God in his grace was going to grant to Paul not only his deliverance from the storm, but the deliverance of everybody else that was on that ship. When we discovered that was hardly accomplished, in first-class accommodations. The ship went ashore off an island. They had no idea where they were. It was grounded. The waves battered it into kindling. And people made it to shore. Everybody survived, but pretty much by the skin of their teeth. Well, if you'd been in Paul's shoes and had just survived such a bout, you might be kind of inclined to sort of breathe a sigh of relief and say, "Well, I've done my spiritual thing now. God's put me through the trials. I've gone through probably a more traumatic set of circumstances than really any of my contemporaries have. Surely, God is going to give me kind of a vacation from the hot seat." Well, don't be so sure. Take a look at Acts chapter 28 and verse 1. Here we see Paul, in a sense, going from the frying pan into the fire. We read there, "Now when they had escaped," referring to escaping from the waves, "then they found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, 'No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live.'" A few interesting details here. First of all, this ship, as we saw, was bound for Italy. They ended up in Malta, roughly about 180 miles or so off course from the direction they were supposed to be going. When they went ashore on this island, they had no idea where they were. And, I mean, it just tells you the incredible damage and the danger they were in this storm. Because of the wind and the waves, because of the lack of stars to navigate from, they had no idea whether they were in North Africa or anywhere else. They had to ask a native once they came ashore where exactly they were. And the natives, to their credit, showed these victims of shipwreck unusual kindness. They saw these people being dragged out of the ocean, waterlogged, probably just keeling over. As we saw, they'd only had one meal in 14 days going through this storm. And that meal was just basically some bread, probably some of the hard tack that they take along, the dried bread for such provisions, emergency provisions. And so this motley crew was stumbling out of the sea. Now the locals, even though a fairly major storm was going, got a bonfire going and sort of set up a hospitality hut, if you will, for these people coming out of the ocean. And no doubt, as Paul probably stumbled up to that shoreline, he was faced with a very unusual temptation. Think about it for just a second. Paul saw God fulfill the promise that he'd made. Every member of that ship had managed to come ashore intact. There were no stragglers, there were no wounded, there were no casualties. They were all there. And if you'd been standing there with the Apostle Paul, warming yourself in the fire, and I don't know if you've ever been out in a storm on a ship, but you just get chilled to the bone under those kind of circumstances, warming yourself up, maybe the thought would cross your mind, "You know, God really was the one who spoke to me about our deliverance. And, you know, if these people hadn't listened to me in the midst of all of this, they never would have survived this storm. I guess that kind of makes me the big kahuna around here. I'm the guy who gets the messages from God. I'm the one who sort of pulled everybody's fat out of the fire. I'm the one that delivered everybody. Now it's time for me to get a little payoff from my ministry. Bring me some Ovaltine. You know, make me comfortable. You guys go out and take care of the rest of the details. But notice something here. Paul wasn't cut out of that cloth. Immediately he begins acting once again in remarkable consistency as a servant. He goes out and starts gathering firewood to keep this fire going. And folks, this is really an important point for us to understand. Do you know what our job description is as Christians? It's to be a servant. And you know, servants are not like employees. Servants don't have unions. Servants don't have on hours and off hours. Servants look for opportunities to serve, to be tangible in their expression of love to one another. Our Lord Jesus was probably the greatest example of that we find in the entire annals of history. In John chapter 13, you probably know the story about Jesus dressing himself as the lowliest servant would dress himself and taking opportunity to wash each and every one of the disciples' feet. And we look at that and we go, oh, isn't that wonderful? And it makes such a wonderful scene for Renaissance paintings. But do you know why the Lord washed the disciples' feet? Because our Lord was an excellent teacher. And the Lord knows that an example is worth 10,000 words. Listen to why the Lord said He washed His disciples' feet. In verse 12 of John 13, He said, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call Me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." Folks, that's a very profound and powerful statement from our Lord. Do you know what Jesus is saying there? What Jesus is saying is, if you want to be happy in life, don't make it your goal and ambition to have people serve you. If you want to be happy and fulfilled in life, make it your goal, make it your ambition to seek tangible ways to express God's love to people and seize them when they present themselves. Folks, I'll tell you what, that just runs so contrary to what the world says. The world says, get ahead, climb to the top of the heap, and when you get to the top of the heap, you'll have all these people underneath you who can serve you and cater to your every whim. And we call that success, and we call that fulfillment. But how many people do you know who've climbed to the top of that heap only to find out that the happiness they pursued, the happiness they assumed would be waiting for them at the top of the heap, was nowhere to be found? What Jesus is saying to us is, you're looking in the wrong place. You want happiness? You want fulfillment? You want joy in your life? Learn to serve one another in love. You know, that doesn't have to be a heroic thing. It starts out with little things, doesn't it? Think about it for just a second. If you came into a day with that kind of a mindset, you who are husbands, coming out and maybe you're the first one up in the morning, you see some dishes weren't done the night before, think what a blessing it would be to your wife to have just one less thing to accomplish during her day. That you went ahead and did that before she even got up in the morning. And you wives, you know, you think about your husbands coming home from work and, you know that he's kind of had a hard day and perhaps, you know, you just kind of feel in your heart that maybe him having his favorite food waiting for him, just that smell of that food coming in as soon as he gets out of the car, that would be a blessing to him. Folks, these are opportunities to serve. You are single. You are out there in the working world. You know in the workplace, there are those grunt jobs that no one wants to do. The ones that kind of everybody looks at everybody else and says, you know, you're going to take care of that, right? You be the one to do it. Not so you can be a martyr. Not so you can stand around and say, oh, aren't I a righteous person? Oh, aren't I a spiritually mature person? Look at me, I'm cleaning up the bathroom here, and I hope you all noticed that. But when we do that in such a way, when we make other people's lives easier without calling attention to ourselves, do you know what happens? We find Jesus in those places. Because Jesus has never left the feet of His disciples. That's where He is. You want to get close to the Lord? Don't look for the office in the ivory tower. Look for the opportunity to serve. And there's Paul out there serving. He's gathering sticks. And what does he get for his trouble? Well, take a look at Acts chapter 28 again. In verse 3, we're told when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out of the heat and fastened on his hand. You ever had a similar experience? Found yourself maybe committing yourself to serving other people? Maybe saying, yeah, you know, I really want to walk with the Lord. I really want to be like Jesus in my life. And what do you get? Snake bit. I mean, isn't it funny? Here, the Apostle Paul, I mean, it just shows us that he is a marked man as far as hell is concerned, right? I mean, Satan has been doing his best to get rid of this guy. If he couldn't take Paul out through a shipwreck, through this huge storm, he's now going to try to take him out through this little, subtle, slippery serpent. You know, the viper that's mentioned here, most scholars agree, was a Mediterranean asp. For those of you who have probably gone to the movies and seen Cleopatra, one of those epics, you know that when Cleopatra decided to commit suicide, her snake of choice was a Mediterranean asp. They are called two-step snakes. You know why? Because if one of those things bites you, you've got about two steps to take and you swell up and die. Their venom is incredibly powerful. Well, the other thing about these marvelous creatures is they tend to look for shady spots, and they don't really betray their existence by being incredibly colorful. In fact, they kind of look like a bundle of sticks. They tend to hang around in those places. Well, Paul had scooped one of these up, and lo and behold, ouch! He looks down, and here is this snake hanging from its arms, fangs embedded, jaw locked, pumping venom with all of its might into its victim. How would you have felt if you'd been Paul at that point? Well, thanks a lot, Lord. Here I'm supposed to find happiness serving other people, sitting at their feet, and you know, I go the extra mile instead of being the big kahuna, and what do? I get bit. Well, it's a really important thing for you to understand. If you decide to be like Jesus, if you decide to start serving people, sometimes all you get for your trouble here is snake bit. There's always going to be some slithery serpent type who's going to repay your kindness with a good chomp on the arm. And they don't mind pumping a little venom into you either. The venom of gossip, the venom of misunderstanding, the venom of making your life more difficult because you're trying to make other people's lives less difficult. How do you stay on track when that happens? Well, look at how Paul stayed on track in the midst of all of this. To compound it, right? He gets bit by this snake. That would be bad enough. But what were the spectators gathering around the peanut gallery evaluating this as being? Justice. Well, this guy escaped from the ocean, but justice isn't going to let him live. He must be a murderer. Have you ever noticed that? That we as human beings have an incredible, infinite capacity for misunderstanding people in difficult times? I mean, think about it for just a second. It's not a new phenomena. In the book of John, chapter 9, we are told that the disciples themselves fell into this trap. In John chapter 9, we read, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" Now think about it for just a second. They are saying this within earshot of this blind man. It was not fun being blind in that culture. I mean, let's face it, about all you could hope to do was to be a beggar. I mean, you were considered an outcast, a drain on society. You not only had a physical handicap, but personally, your idea of being a valuable member of that culture was just basically tossed out the window. And lo and behold, here he sits, blind, probably miserable. And lo and behold, he hears this group coming on by. And instead of offering comfort, these disciples are offering commentary. You see, they'd already figured out somebody had to sin in order for them to be in that situation. Was it this guy or his parents who sinned? You see, there are only two alternatives. Bad things only happen to bad people, right? That's what we like to believe in this world. But listen to what the Lord said to them. Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." Now sometimes, folks, I'll tell you what, bad things happen to good people so that God can display his glory in their lives. But let's make it our business, folks, not to be like these Maltese natives here. When you see somebody suffering, when you see somebody going through hard times, they don't need commentary. They don't need your condemnation. They don't need you sitting around and pontificating and saying, "Well, God is obviously cursing you in some way. Why don't you repent and get right with God?" When we do that, folks, we become Job's counselors. Instead, why don't we make it our business to offer compassion to people, to come alongside of them and say, "You know, what can I do to make your burden lighter? Things are tough right now." Well, these Maltese natives weren't doing that. In fact, they had just pretty much assumed that the death sentence had been pronounced on Paul by whatever gods there were. But look what happens to Paul. Verse 5, "But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm had come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god." You know, the Washington Redskins quarterback, Sonny Jurgensen, was once quoted as saying, "The shortest distance in the universe is the distance between the penthouse and the outhouse." 1 minute, people think you are the greatest thing on two wheels. The next minute, they think you are pond scum. And you know what? That elevator goes both ways. Look what happened to Paul there. 1 minute, these people had made up their mind that he was some kind of awful murderer. The next minute, they see that he's not dying, so they think he's a god. Really important point here. Don't allow people the right and the privilege to decide who you are in this life. The only one who can decide who you are and what you're about is God himself. You know, we start looking at other people and we start basing our idea of our self-image and our self-worth on our reviews, on our ratings, if you will, on our evaluations from other people, we are setting ourselves up for a roller coaster existence because it changes with the wind. But the most significant thing I'd like to call to your attention in this passage is not the up and down evaluation of the Apostle Paul that these natives had, but the incredible consistency we see in Paul. Think about it for just a second. If you had been in Paul's shoes, how would you be feeling at that point? You have been, over the last few weeks, blown off by Herod Agrippa, even though you presented the gospel in a wonderful, perfect, masterful way. He says, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." I mean, that'd be a little disheartening, wouldn't it? Not only have you been blown off by Herod Agrippa, you've been blown away by this storm in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. This has not exactly been a cruise on the love boat for you. And then you get off the ship, an asp attaches itself to your arm, and these people are just sitting around waiting for you to blow up and die. Now, if I'd gone through something like that, I think, probably not being made out of the same cloth that Paul was made out of, I might be inclined to kind of fold my arms and pout a little bit. God, why is this happening to me? Lord, I can take rejection from a ruler. I can even take being blown around by the billows on the sea. But isn't it about time you cut me a break, Lord? Man, many of us probably would have just stomped off and said, "Forget it, I'm not going to serve God anymore if this is what I get, if this is going to be my reward." Why was Paul so consistent? Well, understand something. Why wasn't Paul freaked out? I don't know about you, but man, when I see a large bug run across my living room floor, I freak out a little bit, let alone have a viper attached to my arm. Why didn't Paul freak out? Why didn't he anticipate that he was going to blow up and die? Say, oh, goodbye, cruel world, and start to weep? Well, Paul was anchored on the promise of God. The promise of God's security. Understand something. Paul had a personalized promise, remember? God told him on a number of occasions that he was going to stand before Caesar Nero and declare the gospel. I think understanding that, Paul was able to just take a step back and say, well, if God says I'm going to be there in Rome, that means that this snake isn't going to be able to get in the way. And folks, understand something. When you understand God's promises, when you understand the marvelous security that God offers to us as His children, the ups and downs, the shipwrecks, the snake bites, the setbacks of life don't have to rattle your cage. They don't have to blow you away. Now, some of you might be saying, but wait a minute, I don't have a promise like Paul did. God hasn't appeared to me and said, you're going to share the gospel before Bill Clinton. No, maybe not. But God's given you an even more wonderful promise. A promise that He is never going to fail you and that His love is never going to let you down. Take a look at what God promises to you and me as believers in Christ. In the book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 35, we read these remarkable words, this incredible promise of security that God gives to every person who names the name of Jesus Christ. Listen to these words and allow the Holy Spirit to personalize them according to your life situation. Writing there, Paul said, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Folks, there is a brand of very non-Christian teaching being foisted upon people in churches that says, if you are right with God, troubles will never come your way. Do you understand what the Bible is teaching? It's saying, because you belong to God, trouble is going to come your way. But the good news is this. Not that Jesus promises you a get-out-of-jail-free card from tribulation. The good news is Jesus promised to be with you in each and every example of tribulation. And Jesus, being God, is greater than any trial you or I will ever face. He will sustain us. He will see us through. He won't necessarily substitute good times and glory grins for hard times and tribulations. But He promises to be with us every step of the way. Folks, that's security. And when you understand that promise, you can face an awful lot of circumstances in life without collapsing, without folding up into a heap. And so we see the Apostle Paul shaking off the snake into the fire. When we understand the promises of God, it doesn't mean that the snakes won't bite, but it does mean that when they bite, we can shake them off. We don't have to be devastated and destroyed by such things because we know we are held in the loving hands of God. And so we see the power of God's promise, that security keeping Paul stable in the midst of it all. And that stability, folks, allowed the Apostle Paul to walk through an incredible open door of ministry. Take a look at verse 7. Now in that region, there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. Now here you see a guy who is practicing what I believe is a lost art in our culture today. The lost art of hospitality. This leading citizen of the island, Publius, opened up his home to this group of shipwrecked individuals. Now was that any easy feat? How many people were on that boat? 276. They weren't exactly savory characters either, along with sailors and their commanders and some centurions and Roman soldiers. you had a rogues gallery of prisoners who were heading to Rome for trial. Yet Publius invited them all in. Folks, sometimes it's amazing how non-believing, even pagan individuals, can put we as believers in Christ to shame in terms of an expression of hospitality and love. We as believers kind of have an inside piece of information that should really encourage us to extend hospitality even to strangers in our culture today. In the book of Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31, Jesus, speaking of judgment at the last days, has a very interesting insight into the fine art of hospitality here. At least it's an application on that point. In verse 34, Jesus, speaking about God talking to those who are under judgment, said this, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick and in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, the least of my brethren, you did it to me.'" Folks, that doesn't mean that Jesus is going to be in disguise and we're going to take him in and, you know, someday we'll go, "Oh, it was you." But the Lord says, if you take in anybody who belongs to me, I dwell in their hearts. You do it for them. You did it for me. Now, don't get crazy on this point, folks. In our day, unfortunately, taking in the stranger can put you in an awful lot of risk. And, you know, why could Publius do something like this? Well, I'm pretty sure he was feeling fairly secure about taking in even prisoners and murderers and what have you, because he was also taking in a few centurions and Roman soldiers who knew how to handle these kind of guys. Don't be foolish in terms of hospitality, but don't fall into the trap of being hard-hearted either. Folks, this time of year, we start to see, descending upon Tucson, a herd of homeless people. You start to see them standing on the corners and on the intersections. What can you do to extend hospitality to these people? Well, we've talked about this before, but sometimes even the smallest gesture can really be a powerful opportunity for ministry. Just think what a difference we could make in this community. What an example of love we could be as Christians in this community. If when you see one of those people standing there selling newspapers on the medians, if you say had like a cold drink or something like that, and you just drove on by and you handed it to them, don't give people money. I mean, sometimes you can really enable people to continue to dig their lives deeper just by allowing them to go out and buy booze or drugs or whatever. But if you see somebody who looks hungry or thirsty standing by the side of the road, man, what a wonderful blessing it is just to pull off to one of the convenience marts and buy them a Coke. And with that Coke, you know, just say, "Hey, look, you know, I go to this church down here. You want to hear the gospel? You want to talk about things going on in your life? Come on by. Or even better, why don't you come to church with me tonight? I'll meet you there." Well, I'll tell you what. We could be in that position of outdoing the unrighteous in terms of extending hospitality to the down and out in our culture. Isn't it funny how the down and out are usually those who are most open and most receptive to the gospel of Jesus Christ? So this Publius extends hospitality. He invites this group in, and little did Publius know that by extending this group in, he was also opening the door to the solution of a problem that had been grieving his heart. Verse 8, "And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him." Now notice something about this. The father of Publius had fever and dysentery. That word dysentery in the original language means he was being afflicted by many fevers. And so some people believe that this is dysentery being spoken of here. When you have dysentery, you basically just go through bout after bout after bout of intense fever, along with a lot of other unpleasant symptoms. Most scholars believe that what is being referred to here was a case of Malta fever, which was really kind of a bad news sort of thing. You tended to get it from unpasteurized goat milk in that area of the Mediterranean. And once you contracted this disease, you would be going through bouts of 102, 103 degree fevers for about 4 or 5 months without stopping. I'll tell you, if I go 4 or 5 days with a cold bug, I'm miserable. Just imagine being in that neck of the woods. And there was no cure. People usually died from it. So Paul seizes this opportunity to go in and pray for this man. And we are told he laid hands on him and healed him. Look what happens as a result. Verse 9, "So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed." Now look what happens here. Remember what makes the Apostle Paul's heart beat. Remember what makes him tick. The idea of getting the gospel to as many people as possible. Notice how the Lord opens the doors for this incredible, effective ministry to take place. Virtually every sick person on that island came to Paul for healing. And you know what? Amazingly, with every sick person was probably a family of concerned people who came with them. And when they saw the Apostle Paul praying and healing these people, you better believe they were open to the presentation of the gospel. How did Paul get in that situation? Was it by saying, "Well, you saw that I didn't die from that snake bite, and so I'm opening up the Apostle Paul traveling healing ministry. We'll be meeting in the amphitheater downtown between the hours of 7 and 9, and that's when God's going to do His healing work. And by the way, bring your checkbook." Is that what the Apostle Paul did? No. How did God put him in a place to impact this whole island? Catch this. By ministering to just one person. Just one sick individual. Praying for one person open the doors for that entire island to be reached. Now, why am I pointing this out to you? Because I believe in this action we see the second promise we've talked about today gloriously fulfilled. Now, Jesus in John chapter 10 and verse 10 said that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I've come to give life in all of its fullness. Now, when you think about a full life, when you think about an abundant life, it's not hard to think about a life that really means something, that is truly impactful, that truly leaves its mark. Folks, that's one thing that God desires to give to His people. He wants the world to be a better place because you have been here, because you belong to Jesus Christ. He wants people's lives touched and changed, not temporarily, not just in time, but for all eternity. Because you know the Lord. What more marvelous, what more wonderful work could you or I ever be a part of? And when you hear about this, you hear about touching people's lives with the love of Jesus Christ, immediately there's this sort of mindset that we have. Oh yeah, well, you know, I'd really like to do that, but, you know, I'm not a big-time evangelist. And we think about making an impact and a mark on this world, we think about a huge gathering of people, a crusade that just impacts all kinds of individuals. And so as a result of all of that, we tend to think, well, it's the Billy Grahams of this world, or the Greg Laurie's of this world, or, you know, the people that have the humongous churches and stuff like that. They're the ones who really make an impact, but me, I really can't, because I'm just little old me. But notice how God impacted the entire island of Malta. It was one faithful person being willing to extend the love and compassion of Jesus Christ to a person who was hurting. Then God opened the doors. You know, that principle really shouldn't surprise us too much. This is pretty much the way the Lord works. You know, He said, if you were faithful in small things, you'll be faithful in much. And sometimes the reason we don't get to be faithful in much is because we aren't willing to start with the small things. Just extending compassion to one person. But how precious that is in God's sight. How valuable that is when you and I take the opportunity just to pray for one hurting person. I love what the Lord said about all this. In the book of Matthew chapter 10 and verse 40, He said this, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward." Now, we can understand that, right? You know, if you know, we knew that Billy Graham was coming to town and you know, he needed a place to stay, hey, we'd open up our house, we'd invite Billy and Ruth in to spend the weekend, right? And we'd feel pretty good about that. You know, obviously that's a blessing from God, and you know, obviously the Lord's going to bless us for blessing such a great man, but the Lord doesn't stop there. In verse 42 of Matthew chapter 10, he says, "And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, because they belong to me, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." You want to be used by God in great things? Start small. Realize that God places a different value of significance on actions than we do. By you going out of your way to get a cup of cold water for a child because you're a believer in Christ, God looks at that as just as valuable as what Billy Graham does when he proclaims the gospel and thousands give their lives to the Lord. Why? Because both of those actions have one thing in common. They were done by faith in Christ and out of love for Christ. These are the things that God honors. And when God knows that you do small things in faith in Christ and for the love of Christ, he can start giving you larger things to do, because he knows it's not going to turn your head. You're not going to start thinking, oh, what a wonderful thing I am. I'm a credit to the kingdom. Isn't it a wonderful thing that God called me to minister to all you little people out there? Boy, if that's your attitude in ministry, you're paid in full. You're doing things for the applause and the plaudits and the approval of men, you've got your reward. But when you do things simply because you love Jesus, you do the small things, the hidden things, the secret things, because you belong to the Lord. Someday when you stand before Jesus and you look at Him in all of His glory and you realize that this isn't a judgment of condemnation but of rewards, and that the Lord Himself is going to reward you for your life, you're going to probably sit here thinking, well, you know, I'm sure the Lord's going to reward me for that time I stood up in class and defended the faith when that atheistic teacher was saying all those awful things, or that time, you know, I led someone to the Lord, or that time I, you know, I gave all that money to the church. I know the Lord's going to bless me for that. And the Lord's going to smile at you, and He's probably going to say something like, you know, that day you saw that kid in Sunday school and he was feeling kind of sick, and you took him outside and just kind of sat there with him and comforted him and got him some water. That was the most marvelous thing you did in your whole life, because you did it for me. You see, God doesn't look at what we do. He looks at why we do it. And when we've got the why down, folks, then the what starts to get glorious. How did the whole island of Malta get reached? Because Paul faithfully prayed for one man. Just one man. We start with the small. God extends the realm, if you will, of the impact that we can have. And so we see God's promise of significance being fulfilled in the life of Paul. Paul realized he was there for a purpose. He was there for a reason. Do you realize you're there for a purpose in whatever circumstance you're in? You're there for a reason. God has you right where He has you because He wants to use you right where you are. And if God can use you right where you are, then God knows He can use you where He's going to take you later on. One other marvelous promise we see modeled for us here, verse 10. "They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary." Folks, this had to be a breath of fresh air for Paul. Here he's been faithfully ministering, and what does he get? Just kind of kicked in the face, rejection, snake bite, shipwreck. Here we see that God knows us so well. He knows that we need encouragement in our hearts from time to time. And notice, these simple people living on this small little island, insignificant people, certainly not world changers, certainly not people who have monuments built in their name, they were the ones who received the goodness of God. And because they'd received the goodness of God in their own hearts, they wanted to turn around and bless Paul. They honored him in many ways. And when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. Another marvelous promise from God. So many of us in this world are so concerned about seeing our needs get met and where our next meal is going to be coming from. And, you know, we come up with all of these schemes trying to find personal security in life. Paul had lost everything in that shipwreck. I mean, everything that he had had, everything that he had brought with him had gone down with that boat. You know, if it had been you or me in that circumstance, we might be sitting here saying, well, you know, it's all well and good that I'm here and praying for people and all that, but, you know, how am I going to get by in this world? How am I going to make it? Well, Paul never even asked that question. Why? Because he had learned a very valuable lesson. Because he understood the promises of God. He learned the secret of contentment. In whatever circumstance he was in. In the book of Philippians, chapter 4, very eloquent words that Paul himself lived out within his life. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. Listen to what he says and how different this is from our perspective. He says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, when we hear that verse quoted, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, we tend to think I can, you know, run faster than a speeding bullet and leap over tall buildings in a single bound and do all these miraculous things because Christ strengthens me. What's Paul saying there? He goes, look, I've learned to deal with the circumstances of life because wherever I'm at, the Lord's there. Wherever I'm at, He's my sufficiency. He's my source of contentment. He is the one who is committed to me that He is going to meet my needs if I'm faithful to Him. What a beautiful, beautiful promise. And notice what all these promises produce within a life. When you know you're secure, that the God who created all things cares for you. When you know you have significance, because the God who desires to reach the world desires to include you in that process of reaching others with His love. When you realize that the God who owns all things, who made all things, can meet all of your needs according to His riches and His glory, the greatest blessing of all comes upon your heart. Peace in this life. A peace that circumstances and people's comments and hard times cannot rattle. I love the Apostle Paul's closing farewell remarks. Just an amazing statement of faithfulness to God. The last letter that Paul wrote, facing death, execution by a Roman sword, the Apostle Paul said this. Listen to the peace that is just woven through this statement. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6 says, and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. You want to live a powerful Christian life? You want to live your life on purpose. You don't want to drift anymore in your walk with the Lord. Found your life on God's promise that He who began a good work in you, He is going to bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That God Himself is going to be the one who will bring you into His presence with glory, with shouts of everlasting joy. What the Lord starts, He finishes. And He is going to complete that good work in you too. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the promises of Your Word. Thank You for Your faithfulness to us. Lord, I know there are people here today who probably aren't even acquainted with Your Word and the marvelous things that You promise those who belong to You. Lord, the most wonderful promise of all is that whoever will call upon Your name will be saved. You will forgive us our sins and give us everlasting life. I would ask, Lord, that if there's anyone here who hasn't taken You up on that promise, they would receive that. And Lord, for those who have received You, but maybe have drifted from Your promises, or the Bible's a closed book to them because they just don't see what it has to say to their lives, oh Lord, help them to see that through Your great and precious promises, You can bring to their lives that security, that stability, that sustenance that Paul himself experienced, and that people will see Your presence in them. To Your glory, Lord. Make that so in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.